All right, thanks for that, guys. Man, Palm Sunday is loud. It's boisterous. They were so excited that the potential Messiah, at that point in the timeline, the potential Messiah was there, and this Messiah had such a reputation, right? Like, he was the healer. He had done all of these things. He had healed the blind. He had healed people who were born with all kinds of different things going on with them physically, things spiritually. He had done all of these things. He stood up to the powers that be. He was not afraid of Rome. Like, he was all the things. And even though that crowd, the cries of Hosanna, were driven by more political, military things, Jesus knew, I'm here to deliver you from the real enemy. And it started on Sunday, and every day of the week, something happened. And so this is our week. This is Holy Week. We finally made it. We've been journeying through Lent. We've been fasting and abstaining from things. We've been reading through John. I hope that you've been doing as much of that as you can possibly do. And we've probably had some days where you've not done that stuff or whatever. It's a part of it. We're learning. We're just asking God to get us ready. And this is the week we've been asking Him to prepare us for. And this is a week where we need to be willing to create space for some things in the next few days. Been talking about it for a while. Been sending it out over email. Been trying to communicate. But this is a week where we create space for the most important week that's ever happened in human history. And we have to make some space for things. And so part of it is being here today. You've made space for that. So congrats. What we know, a part of why this week is very unique, is that we can actually step into the story in a really special way. I don't know how many of you watch The Chosen. Maybe you're I'm a fan of The Chosen, right? It's a TV show. It's based on the disciples and them being chosen as his disciples to follow Jesus. It's really well done. It's not cheesy at all. If you have, I cry through every episode, basically. And what I've done is that has become part of my Holy Week. I kind of binge it the whole time. And I started the other night, and man, I'm rolling already. And so it's just so helpful because you're able to kind of contextualize this story. And Holy Week gives us a chance to do that in a very different way because we know what, at least part of what he did on Sunday. We know part of what he did on Monday. We know part of what he did on Tuesday. And so a part of what we need to create space for in the next few days is to read those accounts and to think about it in real time. Like, Jesus was a real person who did these very real things, has been documented by real eyewitnesses, almost all of whom were killed for their faith. Like, it's important. And so what we will do is we'll use social media, we'll send out things via email to try to just be like, hey, read this. This is what he did on Monday. And for us to try to think about that. There may even be some video elements that we send out, like we did during the old COVID days, if you were around for that stuff. But what we want to do is we as God's people have an opportunity, unlike any other week of the year, to step into the story each day. And so on Thursday, we know that on the Thursday of that week, he gathered with his disciples for the Passover meal. And that is when we have that incredible stretch of John, 13 through 17, the giving of the new commandments and all that. That happens that night. He gathers with them for the Passover meal, and he repurposes the Passover meal and gives the Lord's Supper to them. And then after that, he was betrayed. And he goes to the garden. And so that kind of really sets some things into motion that we know generally what happened the evening of Thursday. And we know the timeline pretty much all the way through Sunday. And so what we want to do is we want to try to step into that as well. So we will have a gathering here on Thursday. And we're doing something a little bit different this year. We're going to start it at 6. Normally we started a little bit later to give you maybe time to eat before you come. But we want to build a meal into the gathering that night. They would have had a really great meal, and they would have also had the Passover meal. So we want to do those two things as well. So we're going to start at 6, and it'll be maybe an hour or so in here, and then we'll move to the fellowship hall, and we'll have dinner for everyone. So you don't have to try to race to figure that out. We have childcare for it. If you've never been to one of our Thursday services, it's called Maundy Thursday. Maundy is about the new commandment that he gives them. It is a very sweet time to be together. it's not dark, because at that point it hadn't gotten dark yet. Crucifixion, Good Friday is dark. Thursday is, it's about love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. And so it's all built around that. So we'll gather in here and we'll do that together and then eat dinner. And I would encourage you to be here. We have childcare for the service part of it. And then you'll get the kids. We'll all be together. Be fantastic. If you've never been, you need to go. Friday is Good Friday. And if you think of good as in air quotes, I would as well. I know that people like to spin it as why it's good, but I think it's a bad day. And it really bothers me that it has become a day off of work where we boil crawfish. Like that, like kind of just like gets to me, because we know what happened at sunrise. We know what happened at 9 a.m. We know what happened at noon. We know what happened at 3. We know what happened before the sun went down. And so what I hope that you will do is track along through those things as well, to think about and to read what happened at 6, what happened at 9, what happened at 12, to experience that too. And then when the sun went down, the disciples, they would have been together, they would have gotten together in some capacity, even though some say they were scattered about because they were afraid. I think that they would have in some way been with each other to grieve and to be like, what did we just watch? And so we'll have that here as well. At 5:30 on Friday, we'll open up this building and it'll be like pretty quiet and dark. And there's a guide that our staff has put together for a couple of years, and it goes through the stations of the cross, like all the different like images to track through the story and for some ways to reflect and to read. So at 5:30, this place will be open. You can come ahead of time and just sit in the like importance of the day, read through that, pray, just be present. Childcare kicks in at 6, and so if you want to drop your kids off, come over here. But then 7 is when that we'll have like a 30-minute service, and it's not happy, you know. We try to step into the grief of the moment and to let it be weighty. And so if you like to avoid hard things, just know this is not one of those kinds of things. We're not going to spin it and jump to Sunday too fast, right? Because without Friday, Sunday is not Sunday. And so we're going to let Friday be Friday. Saturday is called Silent Saturday because we don't really know what it is. We don't know what they did. And so the church just kind of doesn't do anything in that regard, probably just still traumatized from what happened. And then Sunday, women go to the tomb, it is empty, and everything just erupts in life from there. And so this is our week as the people of God, and I hope that you will sit down and intentionally create space for those things, that you will sit down with the people that you live with, whether that's your spouse, your kids, your roommate, your however that needs to work for you, that you will figure out the schedule, because this is what we've been headed toward. And I believe that this helps us understand God's love for us even more. And I think it helps us love him in return even more. And to get to do that with one another is such a gift. So that's my Holy Week deal right there. So I hope that you'll be along for the journey. A part of our Lent journey to this point has involved studying through the letters to the churches in Revelation. And so if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, we get to the worst one today. And I've gone out of order on purpose. And one of the reasons I wanted to do the worst one today, because I want, like, we have to realize, like, oh, this is why we had to have God come to the earth and die for us, you know? And so these letters are written to 7 churches in 7 cities. And so they weren't churches like we think of churches. It was more like all the believers in a town were considered a church, but they met often in secret and in houses and that kind of stuff, little groups. At the end of John, the disciple's life, he writes writes the book of Revelation, which for the 6th week in a row, not a cheat code for the end times and how the world's going to end. It is written to encourage Christians who live in a difficult tension between what the culture is expecting and demanding and what faithfulness to Jesus looks like. It's written to encourage them and to let them know it looks like Rome is winning. It looks like the powers that be are always going to keep you suppressed, but you need to know that I am at work and my gospel is going forward and I get the final word. and justice will come, and you will be eternally blessed and kept. And so that's what Revelation is. And today we'll look at the letter to the church in the city of Laodicea. And so let me just read it straight through. Revelation 3, starting verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so to understand what's happening here, we need to know a little bit about the city of Laodicea. And in general, like if you were to, I've made some comparisons of some of the cities that were like likening them to American cities. And so I've compared one city to Detroit and Pittsburgh, or another one of pulling in like Vegas and New Orleans and like all these kind of things. This would be like the cool place to live, right? This would be what in our current context would be like Nashville, Asheville, Austin, like those kind of things. Like, oh, that's where all the like the cool hip stuff is going on. But for maybe some different reasons. And so when you heard about Laodicea, there's a couple of things that you would be like, this checks all the boxes. We have some little boxes on the screen, just a second. This checks all the boxes, but this is why it was the cool place to live. Okay, the first one is that they were very, very wealthy. This was the financial center of Asia Minor. This is where all the bankers were. And this is how wealthy they were. They minted their own coins. Like they weren't waiting for Roman coins. They're like, we got our own currency here. And when the earthquakes hit Asia Minor, some of the other cities have been were affected by those. And the emperor would come from Rome, would come and visit these cities, and leave a chest of money with them for rebuilding purposes. And then the king, the Caesar, would come back later on to like see what they had done. And there are some of those cities that they took that imperial money, and that's how they rebuilt everything. And then they had to worship the Caesar because he was so generous to them. Laodicea was like, you keep your money. We got our own money. Like, do you know anyone when any of our hurricanes or our flood happened, anyone that told FEMA, you just keep the money. I got enough. Don't worry about it. No, like that does not happen. Can you imagine the city of Baton Rouge being like, we have enough money. We don't need your federal money. But that's what they did. That's how wealthy they were, like independently wealthy, don't need Rome at all. So a lot of money, which buys a lot of things. One of the things it buys is entertainment. They had a 60,000-seat arena, and they would do a lot of theater things there. But the big thing here was gladiators. Laodicea was where, in this whole region, that's where the very best gladiators went to train and to fight, and it was a huge draw. And so they had that thirst for violence, but to be entertained by their violence. And so it was cool in the sense that there was a lot of money, so they could basically afford a lot of the luxuries, and they were very well entertained. The third thing there is that they were super hip in terms of how they dressed. They had developed somehow, I don't know how this works back then, but like there was a kind of sheep that produced a black wool, And they would, they would harvest this wool and they would make all these garments that were a very specific wool that was black. And that's what all the cool people dressed in, right? That was the Stanley Cup, accessory of the day. And it was very popular throughout the region. And this is where all that was found. So you had this garment district, but it was really, really lucrative for them. And they just became a place where, like, fashion was a really huge deal. So you got all that. You have a military presence. Rome would, because of the gladiator, like, fighting culture, they would train a lot of their soldiers in that area as well. They would test out all this new equipment. And so you had Roman soldiers everywhere, but they were the, like, they weren't the scrubs. They were the, like, special ops guys kind of thing. And they were so present, their presence was so strong that they could basically knock on your door at any moment and demand that you sit down and feed them. And it was the law that you had to do that. And so it was very, very present, this like military thing, but that gave this sense of security, but also kind of like, yeah, this is where all the tough guys are being found. You had that there. You also had a medical school where they're training these doctors, but at Laodicea, they had a very specific thing. They had developed this ointment, this like salve, as they say, and I've heard it compared more to like Neosporin, like what we would call that, but they found that it was very effective on problems people had with their eyes. And the reputation was, if you have blindness or any problem with your eyesight, go to Laodicea. They have this salve that you can put on your eyes, and it will make a difference. It was very effective, which meant it was very expensive. And so that was a place where those things happened. And so that, all that combined together, you got all these med students, all these soldiers, all these gladiators, all this entertainment, all this money, all of these things that are happening on. Everyone dresses cool. This is the place to be. All these tourists are coming because they want to see all those things happening. This was the cool place to be. There was one thing about their city, though, that was a complete embarrassment. And is their water. They have bad water. And I never knew that Baton Rouge had bad water. Or not bad water, but like a specific kind of water. Until I got to college. And I would meet people from other places. And they were like, why can't I get soap off of me here? And apparently we have, is it soft water? Is that what we have? Okay. Apparently we have soft water and everyone hates it. I grew up here. I don't know any different. I'm like, soap just comes off of your skin? Like, that's amazing. We have that kind of water, but our water tastes fine. Laodicea, their water was awful. So they're in a valley, and there was like a river, but it would dry up at certain parts of the year. And when it did have stuff in it, like, you don't go down the Mississippi River and like take a big drink of water, right? It's muddy, dirty. And so they had all of these really happening things as far as the city goes, and their wealth was increasing. And they're like, we got to do something about the water problem. And so 5 miles away, there was a city that had hot springs. And so they, like, in kind of a marvelous engineering marvel kind of way, they figured out how to build these aqueducts and how to pump it from 5 miles away to get to their city. But the problem is, by the time it got there, it was not hot anymore. And they had these like terracotta pipes. And so it picked up all this sediment and all this like weird stuff. And so by the time it got to the city, it wasn't hot. And it was basically good for only one thing. And that is if you had to induce being sick for some reason. That's what the water was good for. Other than that, it was completely useless by the time it got there. So they got there, but then they had to just boil it again. They had to like treat it to do all these other kind of things before it was useful. So you have this really awesome city that has almost all the worldly things you would want, but their water is terrible. And even their money and all their solutions and even the engineering marvel couldn't cure the water problem. And they knew it. And a few miles away, you have these beautiful hot springs that are like they are known for their like to help the body heal and all those kind of things. And then a few miles in the other direction, you had this cold, cold, cold spring water that was there. So their two closest cities had great water. And here is Laodicea that has everything to offer except for that one thing, and they couldn't figure it out. And that kind of tells us a lot. And almost all of those things I just said show up in this letter. So let's do a quick sprint through this. So look at verse 14. In each letter, Jesus establishes that he's the one writing the letter. He says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That word Amen is just, it's a way of saying it's true. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and there were like certain, it was usually men, but maybe women did it too, but I remember certain men who were planted throughout the congregation, it felt like, and they were the ones who would like blurt out amens during the sermon, and I always thought that was awesome. Like, did you ask it? Is it your turn to be the amen guy? Like, I don't really know what's happening. It was like some of those guys, and they're going to affirm it, and feel free to affirm anything you want. I love it. But that's what it means. It means yes. Like, I am in agreement with that. He says, I'm the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, basically saying, look, I who am speaking, I've been there from the beginning. Like, I am a faithful and true witness to all of the things that are in this book. I'm in authority here, and I got something to say as someone who's seen literally everything that God's ever done. I have something to say. Verse 15, I know your works. Now see, remember the water thing. I see your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That is him being like, I know what it's like in Laodicea. You got a water problem, but you got a bigger problem than that. If you're anything like me, you've probably sat under people who have taught the Bible and used this verse to beat you over the head and to make you feel terrible about like your fire for the Lord. Almost in a sense of saying, God would either rather you be all in or all out. But he hates you if you're on the fence, like those kind of things. That's not what's being said here. That has nothing to do with this. Hot water, very useful for healing and all those kinds of things. Cold water, very useful. It is refreshing. You can drink it. Like, so the cities that were lying outside of them with the hot springs and the cold springs, those are useful things. Lukewarm water is useless. That's what he's saying. He's like, hey, your like passion for the Lord looks like the water in your city. It's a direct reflection of that. And I don't like the word like useless. He's not being like, you're useless. We read a lot of tone into these letters. Is one thing I've realized in studying through them is like we put a lot of those, we project a lot. And so like in our day, you've heard people be like, you make me sick. And we read that in as if Jesus is saying that, but we can't do that. What if he's saying this with tears in his eyes? I'm like, you know how the water that you, like in your city, it's lukewarm and it just makes you sick? It's not doing what water is supposed to do. Water is supposed to bless you. It's supposed to help you. It's supposed to, like, you can't live without it. Like, it's supposed to do all of these things, and your water's not doing those things for you, and you're not doing those things for the Lord, from the Lord, or from one another, and for your city. Like, you're not being the church. You're not being the people of God vertically, like your walk with the Lord, or horizontally, you look like the water. Like, what if this is just such a painful thing for him to say? Not to beat him over the head, but say, hey, let me use an analogy that you can relate to. You are ineffective. I kept looking for a better word, but that's just the one I kept coming back to. There's an effectiveness that we are called to, and he's saying, you're not doing it. All the other letters, Jesus affirms something good that's going on. This is the one of the seven where he doesn't say anything good. It's like, you have become as effective as your water. In fact, instead of benefiting your city, you're actually harming your city like your water is. And so we can't read our like modern phrases onto this. We have to realize he's meeting them in their city's culture. They probably would have been like, oh, I know exactly what this means. We live with this every day. It's a hard thing and a hard place to be. So he's created them to love the Lord and to love each other and to love their city. but they're bringing harm instead of good. And then he tells them why. And this is the part that usually gets left out. A lot of those, like, you can't be lukewarm, those kind of sermons, they've missed the next part because he tells them where that ineffectiveness has come from. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. See, their wealth and success had detached them from reality. It says, you think you're this, but you're really this. You think that your wealth and success has taken the neediness away from you, but what you don't realize is that you need everything. And yet it has kind of blinded you to that. Your perceived lack of need has rendered you ineffective. It's like their self-awareness had been altered by their comfort and their stuff. And I think that the key to this, for me in studying it, is not so much the rich and the prospering as much as the I need nothing part of verse 17. Like, you don't think you're needy. And I feel like that is a relatable place for us to get to. Like, I'm not trying to put that on you or on me or on us, but I feel like if we look at the trajectory of our lives so far and even where we're headed, it is easy to get to a place where we kind of fall into that same trap. Like that verse 17 in our own ways makes sense of like, I don't need anything. Because sometimes when we are like needy, like it shows up in very specific ways. Like when we realize that we're needy, like if you're in a place where this is not true of you, you're like, I need the Lord in all things. This is what needy people do. They pray. They seek the Lord. They study his words. They meet together with God's people and they process those things. They listen. They're willing to fast if that means they're going to hear differently. They serve others. There's a generosity there. There's like trying to apply the things that we see. Like, this is what God's people do, like those kinds of things. Like, that's what happens when we are needy. Like, we are like dependent. We are attached to him. We are pleading with him. We don't let up. That's what needy people do. When we don't think that we're needy, we detach from all that stuff, right? Like, if you don't think that you're needy, you don't pray. Why would you pray? You got it all figured out, right? Why would you study the Bible and try to apply it and understand it to your life? You're pretty good at making decisions, you know? Why would someone say, like, this is the right way to handle it because the scriptures tell us this and this and this and this. And you'd be like, I don't care what the Bible says. It's my time. It's my money. It's my career. It's my family. It's my whatever. Like, we detach from that. We don't think that we're needy. And that detachment, I've been doing this long enough now to where I feel like I can understand that detachment and kind of see it in two instances. One is when you don't get what you ask for, you detach, right? Like you're realizing your need. And if I say you feel needy, that's not what I mean. It's a realization. I don't think it's a feeling. I think it's a, like, I'm in touch with reality to know I need thee every hour, like that kind of thing. And so when you are in touch with that and you're praying and you're seeking the Lord and you're living in community, there's an openness there, all these things are happening, and you're asking him for something, and if he doesn't get you what you ask for, it's so easy to be like, okay, fine, I'm just going to go my own way then. So when you don't get what you ask for, it's tempting to detach and be like, well, but I asked God for this and he didn't give it to me. I prayed for healing, but it didn't happen. I prayed for that job, but it didn't really happen. I prayed for this relationship to get restored and God didn't do it and he didn't do what I wanted him to do. Therefore, I'm going to detach from him and I'm just going to kind of handle this my own way. I've been there. I bet you've been there. I've seen it so many times. So you realize your neediness, you're asking him, you're doing all the right things, but when it doesn't go your way, you detach and you get independent. I've also seen it happen when you're doing all those things and you do get your way. And that might be worse, right? Like, from working with college ministry for a long time, let me walk you through a sequence real quick, and just know I have none of you in mind when I say this. I've seen it over and over and over again, over the long, like since 98, been doing this with college students. It's these young people, and they pray, I want to be in a relationship. I want to date someone. God, will you give me someone? So God's like, all right, here's a girlfriend, here's a boyfriend, whatever. And they get what they want, they detach. The dating relationship starts to look however they want it to look, you know. Sometimes you get what you ask for, and it does, instead of making that, you like thank the Lord and worship him more and be grateful to him and want to pray more and study the scriptures more and be more of that, there's also a tendency with some to detach. Be like, cool, I got what I wanted. Thank you. See ya. And that's, let's say that couple is in like, we just want to get married. My God, can we get married? And he's like, yeah, get married. Detach. They get married, and they're like, oh, we want to have kids. So you start praying and seeking again. So you like reattach. Pray, 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 ask, ask, ask. Here's a baby. Thanks, Lord. Detach. Right? Oh, this job opportunity. I better start praying about this. Start praying. Pray, pray, pray. God gives you the job. Thanks, Lord. Detach. It can just work its way through it. And what happens in those cases is we reduce God to this cosmic Santa Claus where we make our list, we go to Bass Pro, and we wait in line, and we get there, and we're like, here's my list. And then Christmas comes around, and you get it or you don't get, you know, whatever, and you like keep going. And I was thinking about, I'm sure there's a lot of like letters that go to the North Pole. I wonder how many thank you notes come in after that, you know? But God can just become we just ask him for what we want. And if it's not producing love, gratitude, and a drive for like things of the kingdom and this realization that like God's doing this huge thing among us, if it's just checking those boxes, whether we get what we want or we don't want, or we don't get what we want, if that detach, reattach rhythm is going on, it's so exhausting. And it seems as though a part of what he's saying here is like, your wealth and success has convinced you that you don't need me anymore. And so you are like the water in your town, benefiting no one, harming everyone. What a brutal word. But it doesn't stop there. He's not like, and therefore, I'm going to drop a meteor on your town and be done with you. Like, it keeps going, but we have to like have the full picture. And he's not saying like, hey, you can't have stuff. He's not saying like you can't have money and you can't be successful in order to understand the kingdom. It's not saying that. It's saying when you have those things, when those things come into your life, they have to carry the right amount of weight, and they can never lead you to detach. It can only lead you to more deeply attach. It's the vine and the branches. Like the branch can't keep separating itself from the vine. Like they have to stay together. And every time that we are praying and seeking and all that stuff, we have to realize like, if I'm going to live at all, it is all coming from him. There's never a point where I am not needy of him. So whether I get what I'm asking for or I don't get what I'm asking for, like, that will not affect my perception of the of my need. Like, I want to be in touch with reality, self-aware, spiritually aware of exactly the reality that in him we live and move and have our being. Like, that is our existence. And so look at the next verse. This is his response. So he, like I said, he's not dropping a meteor on him. He's like, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So look at these icons that kind of summarize this a little bit. They were leaning on these things, their money, the fashion industry and all that stuff, and the salve for eyes. And that's what he tells them. He wants them to buy, not rely on the Laodicean gold and fashion industry with the black wool and that eye salve. He's like, I have riches for you. I want to clothe you in white garments. I will give you real sight. So he's saying you have merchants that you're seeking all these things from, and that's convinced you you're not needy, but I am offering you something. You just keep saying no to it. I'm offering you these eternal things that will change how you relate to your money. It will change how you relate to your appearance and where you find your worth and your value. It will change how you see spiritual realities and truths around you. It will change how you see yourself, how you see God, how you see other people, how you see your spouse, how you see your kids, how you see your friends. It'll change everything. He's like, I'm offering you these things, and you're saying, no, I want the Laodicean version of that stuff. And it's made you as effective as your water. See how it all kind of interlinks together? So he's offering us something, but they just keep refusing it. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, we're about to put a lot of focus in the next week on the love that he showed to us through him laying down his life. This recognition that we are broken sinners who are dead, and only God intervening could bring us to life. And that God came to the earth, and laid his life down, and has invited us to join him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. That's what this next week, we'll have a lot of emphasis on that. And him saying, there's no greater love than that. And if you are here and you have never talked to Jesus about what he did for you, today's your day. Like, you don't have to wait. And if you have questions about where you stand with the Lord, today's your day. Like, stick around here. Let's talk about those things. We don't do a big altar call, formal time like some churches do, but it's not because we don't think that's important. I think it's important enough to let you begin that with the Lord, and then we come in around that and say, hey, we would love to talk more and pray about this. Like, this is super important, and so just know that that's like a thing. But that's not the only place we see the love of God expressed and demonstrated to us. It may be it's the highest form, but there are all kinds of ways where that love is continued to be expressed and shown. And one of the things is that in the way that he parents us, leads us and guides us along. And that's what he's saying. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Like, those words, like, reprove means to expose something. He's like, I love you, so I'm gonna expose this so that you can see. It's been in the shadows. I'm going to bring it out into the light so you can see it. Like, it brings a conviction and an earnestness that's there, right? Like, it's when you feel convicted about something, conviction is not really about, oh, I feel guilty and shameful. It's like, no, I feel strongly that I have been wrong, and I have to do something about this. He's like, because I love you, I'm going to expose the things that are suffocating you, killing you. Like, I'm going to show you the things that are harming you, and you may not like it, but I love you, and I'm going to tell you, just like parents do for their kids. He says, I reprove and I discipline. Discipline, we tend to think of like that as like timeouts and like those kind of things. Discipline is rooted in disciple. It's about developing you. It's about like leading you more and more into the person you were always meant to be. He's like, so because I love you, I'm going to expose the things that are harmful in your life, and I'm going to disciple you, shepherd you, guide you, mold you, shape you into the person you were always meant to be. He's like, I'm here offering you those things, and you're saying, no, I want the ISAV from the like Dollar General. Like, I don't, he's like, you have no idea what you are rejecting, and so I'm going to come to you again and just keep offering it to you. And so his, what he does is he's like, I'm here, I love you, so I'm here, I'm going to expose these things, and I'm going to disciple you along the pathway. And here's the response for us in verse 19. So what we have to do, or what they had to do, both, be zealous and repent. Zealous is like that, like earnest, sincere, like conviction of like, I'm going to do something about this. And so for them, if they're hearing this like lukewarmness and they're like, I will be a hot spring or I'll be a cold spring. I will bring life and blessing to this world. I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. I will love my neighbor as myself. I will not be Laodicean water in this, like in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth. Like that's that conviction, like be zealous. Like don't just be like, well, I'll see if I'll forget. Maybe I'll get to it one day, those kind of things. Like no. I will never like forget what God has stirred in me. That's what he's talking about. Be zealous and repent is, it's like, hey, change your ways, but like return to the path, right? I've said it almost every sermon because it's in all the letters saying, hey, it's fine to come back. You don't need to feel terrible about your lukewarm water status. You just need to know that I'm here offering you something amazing. And you just keep rejecting it. You keep settling for this, and you think that you're not needy, but I'm telling you, you have no idea how much you need me. And the good news is, I'm here to offer you all of me. He's looking at needy people, and he has everything that they need. It's a perfect fit. And he has maybe one of the like more famous things here, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Remember what I said about the Roman soldiers? They could just pound on the door at any point, and you're like, ah, fire up the stove. Soldiers are here. They want to eat. And you had to, like, demanded it, and it was the law, and you had to serve them, and they were your oppressors. Like, man, that's a bummer, right? And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in, eat with him, and he with me. And this gets a little bit lost in our culture. I've preached about it a few times over the years, but there was no more meaningful, intimate setting than dinner in someone's home. Like, it was the pinnacle of friendship, of community. Like, that's where it happened. And we see Jesus' ministry at tables all throughout the whole thing. He ate with the haves and the have-nots. He ate with all different kinds of people, sat around tables with them. And a part of what that meant in their culture is the host would say, I want you to come have dinner at my house, meaning I want to invite you into my life. I want you to be a part of my life. It was a big deal. There was also a time when you would say, I would love to have dinner at your house. I would love for you to host me, meaning I'd like to be a part of your life. And Jesus is saying to this Laodicean church who had become completely ineffective, hey, I want to have dinner. I'm knocking on the door. I want to come in. I want to eat with you. Like, you've not destroyed this relationship. Like, you have not reached the point of no return. Like, we have to hear his heart in their culture. It's really beautiful. And I believe that, like, that's the tone of all of these letters, as he's saying, like, I love you. There's some things going great. There's some things that are not going great. But hey, I'm not going anywhere. You've pushed me out of your life. You've put me on the outside. And I'm just sitting here just knocking. Just let you know, it's me. I'm here, ready. His heart has not changed. We're the ones that ebb and flow. And he closes, to the one who conquers. This is beautiful. I mean, I'll grant with him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Like, I'm here to share it with you. You think Laodicea is rich and fun? You think Laodicea is beautiful and has all these exciting, interesting things? You have no idea what I am here to offer you. But you think you're rich and need nothing. I'm here to tell you otherwise. And so what can happen as we study this is we can start to realize the ways that maybe we have detached from him. Maybe because we got what we wanted and we kind of took the foot off the gas a little bit. Maybe we didn't get what we wanted and we're angry about it and we're hurt and all we knew to do was detach. And he's just saying, hey, just keep coming back to me. Just start to pray again. Start to sing again. Start to study again. Like, let's talk through the things that are making you lukewarm in that sense, because like there's really important stuff going on. And we did an Easter egg hunt yesterday. There's 500 to 600 people, we think, at that Easter egg hunt yesterday. And I don't know how many of them have a clue how eternally valuable they are. Like Jesus coming to the earth and dying for their sins, valuable. We don't know. We're here to help people know that. Like, that's what we have to do. I hope that yesterday was a hot or cold event in that sense. You know, I hope that we were effective in that sense. And thank you to everyone who made that happen yesterday in any capacity. It's amazing. But like, Jesus has an opinion about that. He has an opinion about how we're doing things here, about how we approach this week, how Camp Living Hope is going to go coming up, like all those things. He also has an opinion about how you parent your kids and your grandkids, how you engage each other as a spouse, how you are as an employee, as an employer, how you are at your job. Like all those things, it's all of this effectiveness that he's trying to cultivate. And if you've detached from him and you're like, I don't need you, I'll do fine on my own, he's like, you have no idea how needy you are. And this letter can help us get there. So the first couple weeks, I threw some questions out there and got a little bit of feedback and be like, hey, that was kind of helpful. So I'm going to give you three questions if this is sort of like piquing your interest as I land the plane here. These are things we can think about as we go through our response time. The first one, has ineffectiveness crept into your life? Like this kind of ineffectiveness. Hot water, cold water, bring benefit to the world. Has your life crept into a place where you are ineffective in bringing the kingdom of God close? It's a good question. Second question, do you live as one who is needy? Like, are you dependent on the Lord? Maybe so. Maybe you have become detached from the reality of your neediness and are living in such a way as if you got it figured out. Third thing, is Jesus knocking on a door in your life? Like, if you were to compartmentalize your life a little bit, is he knocking on a specific door? Is it the marriage door? There's an ineffectiveness in what you bring to the marriage. Is it a parenting door? Is it a financial door? Have you been unfaithful with your finances, your time, your discipline, your community? Like those, is he knocking on a specific door in your life? Or maybe just the whole of you is what he's knocking on and saying, like, hey, let me re-enter this. Bring me in. Let's meet. Let's eat. Let's talk about it. So maybe think about those things. So what God may be stirring as we stand together and respond for a few minutes. Let's stand up. We have been fasting from one form of response, which is the communion table. We will break that fast on Thursday night as we gather for the Maundy Thursday service. But God's people have responded in other ways as well, and that is typically in prayer and in song and in like dialogue with others. So the next few minutes, we're going to have at least two of those going. We're going to sing in response. But also, if you want to come and pray about this, it could be that God is like convicting you about some of those things connected to neediness. And it's very easy to slip into that. And so what we want to do is just take a few minutes before we scatter out everywhere. Maybe think through those questions or think through the things that God is stirring within you and how they apply to you. And respond, whether it's in prayer where you are, prayer down here, singing through it together. Let me pray for us, and we'll enter into a few minutes of response before we go. Lord, I thank you for this letter and for these saints in Laodicea who they had to read through all the other six letters and see the different things you were affirming, and you got to them. And there was nothing. But I know in those moments that your spirit was in them and among them and leading them to really understand that when you say, those I love, I bring reproof and discipline. But you love them enough to show them the problems and to lead them to the solutions. And you called them to a zealous response of repentance. And all these years later, here we are. In our own ways, we can relate to the things that they had gone through. How sometimes it's our money and our success that make us feel like we're not needy, but there's so many other things that are vying for our attention and luring us to detach from you. And so today, may today be a day of reattachment, or day of that existing attachment to mature and seep down even more. God, as we sing this first song, which it's been around a while, we haven't done it, but the lyrics really are a way for us to confess perhaps how we've stepped into, we stepped away from that awareness of our need and our desire to step back into that and express it to you. And so as we sing these songs and we pray and respond, God, would you have your way among us? And would you be honored with our stewardship of what you're stirring in us the next few moments on this Palm Sunday as our Hosanna in the highest.